Go get some food, you sorry, lazy, good-for-nothings. Slightly underwhelming scene change as we begin chapter 42. From Egypt, where we've been, following Joseph and all the issues that he's battling, now back to Canaan. We saw at the end of chapter 41 that the famine was severe in all the earth. Sometimes we're prone to think that that might mean all the earth except for the promised land or where God's people are. But as we see with the change of scenes, the famine is quite severe, even in Canaan. Or for the purposes of what God is accomplishing, the famine is severe, especially in Canaan. And as we transition back to the land and the family, we can see that this family of God is still fractured. Even though it appears that all the sons are back home with Jacob, even Judah, after all of his ridiculous escapades, appears to be back at home. But even with all of the brothers there, save Joseph, the dysfunction is still quite evident. And it's seen with Jacob's statement, "Why are you staring at one another while we starve to death?" I've split up this chapter into four sections. Verses 1 through 5, far-reaching famine. 6 through 17, Joseph's brothers jailed. 18 through 28, mercy manifested. And 29 through 38, joyless Jacob. The far-reaching famine. Why, sons, are you staring at one another? We can understand why they would be standing around staring at one another in the midst of such a dire circumstance, a difficult situation. They're all at a loss. The one thing that they all appear to have in common is that there's a measure of uncertainty about what to do. Where is the next meal going to come from? There's an indecisiveness. What do we do now? The food supply is gone. We're 2 years now into the famine. We're out of food. And they stand around looking at each other, suffering from a paralysis of analysis, oblivious to the obvious. Hence, you sorry, lazy, good-for-nothing boys, go get some food. There's an irritability in Jacob that's understandable, and a sarcasm that's also understandable. I mean, these guys are not completely incapable, these sons, right? We have to remember here, this is not a group of 11 boys age 1 to 12. You know, it's not stair-stepped little boys here. They're all grown men. This is 20 years after Joseph has gone away when he was 17. Joseph is 37 now in our story. So they're all mid-30s and older. They were not short of ideas when it came to getting rid of their little brother Joseph. But now that their families are suffering in the midst of the famine, they have no concept of how to save their families from wasting away from starvation. Why are you staring at one another? I've heard there's grain in Europe. I mean, in Egypt. There's probably grain in Europe too, but for our purposes, we'll stick with Egypt. I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Everybody had heard that, right? If there's a famine going on and there's a country nearby that has grain stored up enough for the whole world, guess what? Everybody's heard about it. It's not a secret. He's being a bit facetious. You know the grain is in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we may live. He says at the end of verse 2, that we may live and not die. He's repeating, like, hi, sons, in case you're wondering what it means to live, it means that we don't die. There's an amplification of the point with his repetition. But you have to also think that I've heard, Jacob says, that there is grain in Egypt. Don't you imagine that in Egypt bothers the consciences of the brothers just a little? They haven't forgotten what happened to Joseph. They haven't forgotten that they sold him into slavery to some traders that were heading towards Egypt. There's an understandable aversion in them. I mean, what if they're recognized? What if they run into those same traders? What if they run into their brother? So the 10 brothers agreed. That is, all of them except for Benjamin. Jacob did not send Benjamin with his brothers. Notice verse 4. Why not send Benjamin? He's not a toddler running around. I'm afraid that harm may befall him. All of Joseph's brothers, except for Benjamin, are sent to Egypt for getting grain. But Jacob is afraid that harm may befall Benjamin. Here's what Jacob is saying to his sons. I don't trust you. I just don't trust you to take Benjamin to Egypt with you. And included in this insinuation is, I'm pretty sure that you all are the ones that lost Joseph. How could I trust you with Benjamin? Included with that is, all of you are expendable. You 10, go. Who cares if you don't come back? Except my Benjamin. He's staying here. Which brings us to verses 6 and following. Joseph was ruler over the land. A reminder, we've seen him elevated just recently as we've looked at Genesis together. They come, it's noticeable based on his dress and his position that he's the ruler of the land. They bow down to him, their faces to the ground. A partial fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. My sheaf rose up, your sheaves bowed down, he told them about when he was telling them about his dream. The sun and the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now I say partial fulfillment because the sun and the moon aren't here and all 11 brothers are not here. But it's a partial fulfillment. We can see it coming to fruition. God's plan, a little bit of hope shining through yet again. And Joseph remembers his dream. When they bow down to him and he recognizes his brothers and he remembers the dream, surely he has the connection in his mind that those dreams on that night, they were the beginning of all of his problems. Everything was okay until then. He had the posh place in the family. He didn't have to go out with the other brothers. He would just run out and see how they're doing and then report back. And it was on one of those trips that his brothers ditched him. I suppose if we're in Joseph's position here, we might think, who's the dreamer now, boys? But it's only a one-way recognition. The text makes clear here, Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. I mean, imagine with me for a moment this recognition. Joseph, having been done away with 20 years prior and all that he's faced, day after day, year after year, having received the dreams from the Lord, being confident that they were going to come to fruition, but still 20 years. Imagine the shock when he sees these 10 brothers coming towards him. The brothers that put him in the pit. The brothers that sold him into slavery. But they didn't recognize him. When they left him, he was a scraggly, bearded, 17-year-old shepherd. And now he's closely shaven, which was the custom in Egypt, and clean cut, garbed in royal gear. They don't recognize him. And he responds to them by treating them harshly. Which initially we can think, of course he did. They've left him in another country. For 20 years he's heard nothing. Of course he treated them harshly. Of course he harassed them again and again. He accused them, verses 9, 12, 14, 16, four times. You're spies. You're here to detect the undeveloped parts of our land. You're here to take advantage of us. Now, it's interesting to note, that's exactly what they accused him of prior to throwing him into the pit. You're spying on behalf of Dad. You're here to go back and tell him that we're not doing our jobs. He accuses them again and again. He keeps reverting back to this refrain, you are spies. Look at how they respond to the first accusation. We're honest men. Irony much? We're honest men. This is not really the strongest line of defense. They've sold him. They've lied about him. Joseph does not call their bluff immediately. He continues accusing them. You have come, verse 12, to look at the undefended parts of our land. And they have to respond back. No, that we're 10 of 12 brothers. The youngest stayed back with our father. One is no longer alive. Imagine the heart-gripping response inside of Joseph when he hears Benjamin is alive. 20 years. He had to have worried often about Benjamin. He knew that Benjamin would be the new favorite. He was the second son of Rachel. And he knew how he himself had been treated. He knew how these brothers treated the favorite son. He knew his father's tendency to have a favorite son. No doubt he's delighted to hear that Benjamin is alive. Not only is Benjamin alive, but his father. 20 years. How he must have missed him. How his father must have missed him. The grief and the sorrow of losing a son and not hearing anything for 20 years. And then, and one is no longer alive. Literally, we have no idea what happened to the other one. And Joseph surely is thinking, Mr. is no more, is Mr. here I am. But he keeps his identity concealed. And if you find yourself reading the story at this point with enjoyment of how Joseph is treating his brothers, vindictively or with revenge, don't. Joseph doesn't intend any ill will on his brothers, even though they have treated him terribly. We find him a handful of times throughout the passage weeping over the encounter, having to turn away and gather himself before coming back into their presence. There's no indication of him being vindictive or acting out of revenge. In fact, it's wisdom, it's godly wisdom on Joseph's part that guides the merciful treatment of his brothers. The mercy is noted in verses 18 and following. So just prior to this, he mentioned that you'll be tested, verse 15, verse 16, your words will be tested. And this is how he tests them. One of the ways. Put them all together in prison for 3 days so that they could decide who among them is going to volunteer to go back and to bring Benjamin. But on the third day, surprisingly, mercy is shown to the imprisoned band of brothers. Instead of sending only one of them back to Canaan, Joseph has determined that he'll send all but one back to Canaan. And listen to the way that he says it in verse 19. Look at that. But as for you, the rest of you, Go, carry grain for the famine of your households. Here's big-hearted Joseph. He knows they all have families. They have wives and children back in Canaan. If he only sends one man back to get Benjamin, there's only a certain amount of grain that one man would be able to carry. But if he sends nine of them back, they can all carry a measure of grain, and it will provide for more of his family. It'll be better provision. Not to mention, they've been in prison 3 days, and apparently all of them were much too selfish to volunteer to be the one to go back. Joseph says, do this and live. Do as I say and you'll live, for I fear God. He reiterates that in verse 20. Bring your youngest brother, so your words may be verified, again, the test, and you will not die. Do this and live. Do this and you will not die. So we're not surprised to read the last short sentence in verse 20. And they did so. Of course they did. Their lives depended on it. Their wives and their children, their entire families, it depended on them doing as Joseph said. And Joseph felt confident that he could send nine of them back because he knew the likelihood of them returning. How would he know this? Because he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He knew it was a 7-year famine. He knew this was year 2 of 7. There's 5 more years. They're going to have to come back. He had confidence that they would return. As a result of Joseph showing them mercy, the kindness leads to a recognition of their sin and ultimately repentance. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. We are guilty. They're confessing their sin one to another. No doubt they haven't mentioned this in 20 years for fear of not being able to handle it emotionally or someone overhearing what had happened, and now they're speaking openly about it. Confessing the sin one to another. God has orchestrated the circumstances of their life to affect their consciences, and now they're being bothered. They're putting two and two together and realizing we are suffering this fate as a result of what we have done. Our sin is coming home to roost. They're realizing this and responding to it. Look at how they continue to talk about their sin. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. This distress has now therefore come upon us. They saw his face down in the pit where they left him to die. They saw his face after they sold him into slavery, riding out into the horizon. They heard his cries. If you remember when it happened, they're picnicking within an earshot away, listening to him plead for help while they had their lunch. This distress has come upon us. What we did to him is now happening to us. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. This was true for Joseph's brothers, and it's true for every one of us. If you're harboring seeds of deception, you will harvest mistrust. You will reap mistrust. If you're harboring or sowing seeds of lust, you will reap immoral behavior. Be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin will come home to roost. Your present conduct, the present conduct and choices of your life will directly affect your future condition. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape the all-present reality of God who sees and knows all things. We're guilty. We saw the distress of his soul. We heard him pleading with us. We failed to help him. We caused the predicament and we failed to help our brother. And then Reuben. Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Reuben is so proud. Some of you remember, because I gave Reuben a really hard time when we looked at him before, that he doesn't make any better of himself here in this chapter. He's so proud of his passive, pansy attempt to rescue Joseph. Even here, he's attempting to self-justify and separate himself from the other brothers. I'm not one of you. I didn't do it. I went away and came back and y'all had done the deed. His blood is not on my hands. However, he was just as guilty of the cover-up and 20 years of lying and deceiving his dad. Here we see him stepping up to the plate, as it were. But in reality, he's simply feigning courage and confirming himself to be a coward. I tried to tell you, or do something more than tell you, his brother's going to die, his brother's being sold into slavery. The requirement was for him to step in and save his brother. Reuben also seems to be aware that what they're experiencing is divine judgment, recognizing that the distress that they put their brother under has come upon them. Now comes the reckoning for his blood, Reuben says at the end of verse 22. And Joseph was understanding every word of this conversation. The impact of seeing them recognize what they had done, seeing some measure of responsibility taken, hearing that Reuben actually did try, even if it was a weak effort, moves him to tears. He has to turn away from them to weep. Joseph is putting up a hard front, but there's also a very warm affection that he has for his brothers. He comes back to them, takes Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Why Simeon? Reuben is the oldest. It's his responsibility. But he just heard them say, Reuben did make a measure of effort. So it's Simeon, the second oldest, who is taken. They see Joseph and the guards binding him, that they're aware it's serious. This is no small matter. And it leaves us wondering, brothers who had ditched one brother already, will they bail out on Simeon like they had Joseph? Will they just simply cut their losses and say, there's still 10 of us, and get back to Canaan with grain and hope for the best? They don't know there's another 5 years of famine to come. Will they act selfishly? Will they sacrifice themselves for Simeon? Have they changed it all? Will they go out of their way to try to help him? We're left wondering all of these things. As the other nine prepare to go back, Joseph gives orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore all the money that they came with to purchase grain. Is put back in their sack as well. And provisions for the trip home are also added. And they head home, loaded with their donkeys, with their grain. And on the way back, one of them getting something out for the donkey along the way recognizes that his money is in the sack. Now, don't forget, they've been accused of being spies 4 times over. There's no confidence that Joseph believes that they're honest men on their part. Now, there's money in one of the bags. The grain is there too, which makes them thieves. What happens to thieves? Do we go back? They have Simeon. They could just say, Simeon who? It had been Joseph who for 20 years. It could be Simeon who? Will they kill Simeon? Will they kill us? What do we do? Their hearts sank. Literally, the hearts just fell out of them. Heavy. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, the end of verse 28, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? Now, let's note what the question is about. They all have the grain that they came for. They have provision. Initially, only one of them was going to be sent back while the other nine remained imprisoned. They've been shown mercy. Only one was held back and bound. The other nine were sent so that they could carry more grain back to their families. And they have discovered that one of the nine, at this point, they've discovered that one of the nine still has his money in the sack. Yet it's been put back in there. The silver has been replaced. And this is the question they ask. What is this that God has done to us? A guilty conscience sees kind providence in a bad light. What is happening to them is all mercy, all good, all from the hand of God for their good. And they're saying, what is this? All this distress has come upon us. The reckoning for his blood has come upon us. What is this that God is doing? They recognize that God is overseeing it. But everything that they see, everything that happens, they see it through the lens of guilt because they're guilty for the way that they have treated their brother and their father and their families. Which begs the question, at least in some small measure here at this point, what about you? Does everything that happens in your life have the response, what? Why? Why is God doing this to me now? Why do I have to deal with this? Why doesn't God do something else? Why is it always me? A guilty conscience sees kind providence in a bad light. If we're harboring sin, we're always looking over our shoulder, trying to prevent exposure, assuming that everything that happens is somehow negative. Everything that happens to God's people is for their good, ultimately. We see that playing out here in the lives of Joseph's family. I mentioned verse 15 and 16 that Joseph told them that he was going to test them. And throughout the chapter here, we see him again and again seeking to prove that there's real change, to see if they're telling the truth. He wanted to know things like, is Benjamin alive? And he led the witness, if you will, and forced them to say, we have a little brother back home. He's testing them. Will one of you volunteer to go get Benjamin? No one would volunteer. Will a brother volunteer to stay as collateral while the others go get Benjamin? That doesn't happen either. Will they come back for Simeon? Well, Joseph has tried to encourage them to come back. He knows that they're likely to come back, but there's no promise. Will they be honest about the found money? He sent them back with the grain and the money. Will they be honest about this? Or they just seek to take the money and run? Does Jacob trust his sons? Does the father trust the other nine to send the younger son back? Does Benjamin trust his brothers enough to go along with him? Or is he also suspicious, like Jacob, of what happened to Joseph? Lots of tests. Lots of investigation happening on Joseph's part of his brothers. Being used by God. exercising wisdom to expose the sin and the guilt, and to show kindness and mercy, which leads the people of God to repentance. So they make it back home to Canaan. They came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, verse 29, and they find him without joy, joyless Jacob. They tell the story, the man, the lord of the land, this dreamer, little brother. They emphasize all the positive parts of the story. Did you notice that in the reading? He spoke harshly with us. He took us for spies, but we said we're honest men. We're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One's no longer alive. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. They omitted all the negative. Now, we can give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, maybe, and it's possible that they just didn't want to lay too much on their old father, and so they left out the fact that they had been jailed for 3 days while they were there, that they watched with their own eyes as Simeon was bound and thrown back into the dungeon. They left out the part that Jacob said, if you want to live, you're going to do this. Their lives were threatened. They leave all of that out, and they actually add some. I will give your brother to you if you do these things, bringing your little brother back. And, the end of verse 34, you may trade in the land. Joseph didn't offer that at all. Sounds like a positive spin to throw at the end of the story, so that's what the brothers do. But think about it. We have the brothers here, just like 20 years before. They're one brother short, a pocket full of cash, and a dramatic story to go along with it. That's what happened with Joseph. They came home without him, extra money because they sold him into slavery, and a dramatic story about finding the bloody multicolored robe. And now it's Simeon who's missing. All the money in their pocket, and this dramatic story about meeting with the Lord of the land, who accused them of spies, but they convinced him that they were honest, at least in their mind. And Jacob responds, completely dismayed. Verse 35, they realize it wasn't just one of the brothers that had the money in his bag, but every brother's bundle of money was in his bag. And when they, that is all of the brothers, and Jacob their father, saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. What do we do now? We've stolen the grain. They have our brother bound in a dungeon. Jacob, specifically, is completely dismayed. It doesn't get better from there. Look at verse 36. He said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. You have taken Joseph, you've taken Simeon, and you're planning to take Benjamin." He's not just dismayed over the money being in the bag. He's completely despairing due to bereavement. But notice how he says it, "You've bereaved me of my children." He's saying this to his sons. Surely they're thinking, what are we? We're here. And he is saying, in essence, Joseph and Benjamin. And he's giving Simeon the benefit of the doubt as the second son of Leah. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He's not just dismayed about the money in the bag. He's not just despairing with regard to bereaving these three children. But he's completely distraught. Everything is against me. Nothing is going my way. The whole world is collapsing in and pressing in on me. Notice again the verbiage here in verse 36, "and you would take Benjamin." Right? The accusation is, you're responsible for Joseph. You're responsible for Simeon. And now you're going to take Benjamin and do whatever you've done with the other two brothers. He's blaming them and accusing them. Which, the way that he's treating Benjamin reveals to us that his response, Jacob's response to losing his favorite son Joseph, was to simply crown another in Benjamin. He was given a chance to repent of his favoritism and his partiality, which is sin. And instead of repenting, his response is to just pick up with another. He's just serving himself. He's an old man, but he's so self-consumed and preoccupied with himself in his old age. One sin is ripped away and just replaced with another. We know that to be true at times, right? Kicking one habit only to pick up another. Somehow convincing ourselves that these degrees of sin, that this sin's not quite as bad as that sin. Justifying ourselves in our own minds. No different than Jacob here in the story being preoccupied with himself and only worried about what he wants and what pleases him. He wasn't really worried about Benjamin. He was more concerned about how Benjamin made him feel. Then Reuben, glorious Reuben, shows his true colors yet again, pretending to be courageous, stepping up to the plate yet again to prove himself to be a coward. This guy is so inept and ineffective. Look, Dad, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring Simeon back to you. Put him into my care. I'll return him to you. Imagine the confidence Jacob must have. He doesn't even care about his own sons. Why in the world would he care about mine? Courage in this position would have been Reuben offering himself to save his brother. He doesn't offer himself. He responds cowardly, and cowardice offers his sons rather than himself. Reuben offers a solution that is worse than the problem. Right? If Simeon doesn't come back, you can kill my two sons. Now we have three people in the family of God, in this lineage that all the rest of human history, from a spiritual standpoint, is dependent upon. And Reuben, who appears to be clueless to all of the promises, simply says, if I don't bring your son back, just kill my sons, your grandsons, just kill them. It's a solution that is far worse than the actual problem. It's no wonder that Jacob responds in verse 38, my son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead, and he alone is left. My son. He alone is left. He's all I've got. Again, the father saying to the other sons, the nine that are there, you don't matter. Benjamin's all that matters. His grief over Joseph, his grief over Simeon, his grief over Benjamin, that are all unfounded in reality, he certainly feels that way, but he shouldn't feel that way. It results in self-pity, self-focus. Jacob is only concerned about himself. I mean, he continues on. If harm should befall him on the journey, you'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Again, his concern is not even for Benjamin here. It's how it's going to make him feel if something happens to Benjamin. You'll bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. That is, it would be worse than death for me. It would be worse than just going into the grave. It would be like hell, where you never die, just misery, unending misery. That's what you will bring on me if you take my only son. He says this to his nine other sons. Now, we can understand, I'm being a bit harsh on Jacob with intentionality because we're prone to kind of fall into these traps. But we can understand Jacob's predicament here. There are a lot of things that seem to be going negatively in his life. Right? I mean, it's bookend. It's, this portion of his life is bookend with a terrible famine. In his mind, there's no food to eat. And there's no hope of it coming anytime soon. And Joseph is dead, has been for 20 years at this point. And Simeon is now as good as dead. And Benjamin will soon be dead. And if you look just ahead into the next chapter, now the famine was severe in the land. The famine's not getting any better. The bookended famines, three sons gone. We can understand him saying, all these things are against me. Right? But we're not simply reading it from Jacob's point of view. We know Simeon isn't dead. He's simply bound. Joseph isn't dead. He has been elevated to a place to save the rest of the family and the entire nation. And Benjamin isn't actually going to die. He certainly isn't dead yet. And the fact that Joseph isn't around is going to provide so that the famine doesn't have any long-term effects. It's not going to wipe out the family. So all these things that Jacob says are against me aren't really against him. His sons aren't dead. The famine's not going to wipe out the family. And the same is true not just for Jacob, but for every child of God. If you are Christ's, if you belong to him, nothing is ultimately against you. Nothing. I mean, listen to the Apostle Paul. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that God causes all things. All these things are against me, Jacob says. All these things are working together for your good if you are in Christ. The apostle continues, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And not only that, these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things, all these things that are against me? They seem to be against me, but actually God's causing all these things to work together. What shall we say, the apostle asks, if God is for us, who is against us? How can that be? How is it possible that it can feel so heavy, so weighty, so difficult? This is how. Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has not spared the greatest gift imaginable, his son, in the sacrifice for sins. He will not fall short in freely providing all that we need. The apostle continues, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. All these things are against me is actually all these things are for me. Everything in your life right now has been carefully crafted with kindness, orchestrated by the loving hands of God. And they are for you in order to completely conform you to the image of Christ Jesus. We have the responsibility of responding like the patriarch, all these things are against me. Or responding like the apostle, all these things are for me. And you can imagine it in your mind, the grid through which you see the world happening and the things around you is going to drive your response. We can see Jacob here just falling down, dismayed, in despair. further and further, allowing one thing to pile on top of the next. And we know that to be true experientially oftentimes in our lives, which is why we have to avoid the navel gazing and get our head up away from ourselves and look at Christ and the promises that He's made and believe that all these things, as Paul says to the church at Rome, they're actually for me. This is God working in and through my life in order to present me holy and blameless before Him in the final day. We're going to close this morning singing Complete in Thee, and I want to look at that text in closing now, recognizing that God will not let any of us, any work in us, go undone. He has promised to finish the work He has begun. Now, there is a question about whether or not He has begun a work in you. And that question is worth considering. Where do you stand with Christ? Do you belong to Him? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized that your only hope is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting Him alone? Are you secretly hoping in your own works? Trusting in something that you've done or something that someone has told you? Or are you trusting in Jesus alone? Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more, complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace has conquered, reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be at Thy right hand complete in Thee. And in the refrain that we'll sing with each verse, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Let's stand and sing.